following is a recording of a sermon given at All Saints Lutheran Church in Ottawa, Canada. For additional messages and more information, visit allsaintslutheran.ca.
Let's pray again before we get into our passage. Our Father, we thank you for giving to us your word, for preserving it through the centuries that we can read it and ponder it this morning. We pray that the power that you have put into your word would reach our hearts in a powerful way today. And may your will be done in our lives in preparing us for all that you'd have for us today and in the days to come. Please, Lord, we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 22, one portion of this chapter that was just read for us. The reason why I have the whole chapter read is to give us some context so that we get some of the flow of the overall story. The chances are when this gospel was originally read, it was probably read out loud to groups of people who would hear the whole gospel at one time. And so they wouldn't be thinking in terms of the chapter breaks and all the rest, and they would be getting the whole flow. And so we're not doing it like that. We have it broken up over several weeks, but I don't want to lose the flow of what's going on here. So I want to give you some of the context. And so let's start at verse 13, where we read again, "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them." I think I mentioned this last week, that you could get the impression that Jesus was simply doing the work of a miracle worker, a healer, casting out demons, and certainly he was doing that. But teaching is core to what he was doing. He was truly showing people the way. Now, we like to say that sort of thing. Jesus is the way. God, show me the way. He was teaching people how to live. He was teaching people who God really is. He was teaching people how we're to worship God. He was teaching people how to respond to God. He was teaching people how to relate to one another. He was teaching people how to relate to government. He was teaching people how to relate to their past, to their present, to their future. He was informing them as to how to live, and this was core to what he was doing. Teaching itself doesn't seem to be that sensational. Now, we know, we started looking at the Gospels, we see the parables, we see the teaching. Of course, we only have a little bit of what he actually did, and this gives us a clue that he spent quite a bit of his time teaching. And this should remind us that we should be taking a lot of our time learning. Then we read in verse 14, "As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me,' and he rose and followed him." Now, the Bible isn't full of extra description. You don't tend to get all sorts of like a setup to what's coming. It's very concise. But that doesn't change the fact that the words in the story are very impactful. At least it was to the people who first heard this. So it's difficult for many of us to picture what it would be like to hear this for the very first time, never hearing the story before. Then it's an extra challenge to take us back into the first century and have first century ears, whether it's Jewish ears or non-Jewish ears, and hear these words for the very first time. But we can surmise with confidence that when this part of the story is told, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." The reaction of the people would be, "What? Are you kidding me? What just happened?" He called whom? I still use whom. He called whom? A what? No, he didn't. That Jesus would call a tax collector to follow him? He's building this group of disciple students who would be traveling with him. And he goes by a what? A tax collector's booth and calls this guy? Come on. It's very difficult for us to picture what kind of reaction the hearers would have to Jesus calling a tax collector to join his group. The tax collectors, these would be Jewish people in the land of Israel who worked for Rome. Now, there were all sorts of types of taxes that were collected, just like in our day. Capernaum, where this story takes place, which is at about 10, 11 o'clock on the Sea of Galilee. Yeah, it's about there, the northwest corner of the lake. Remember, it's a lake, not really a sea. Capernaum was at the juncture of various regions, political regions of the day, and people would be leaving the jurisdiction of one political entity and moving into another one. Similar to our kinds of borders, but it's not exactly the same as we have today. Also, it was an important fishing port. That's why we have the fishermen as part of the story. And so this was probably some sort of customs booth that would be a lot more intimidating than going through customs for us. But by and large, the taxes that Levi, who's probably the same person as Matthew, who wrote the first gospel, one of the 12, he was probably some sort of customs officer. His job was a very lucrative one. Very likely he would have been quite wealthy in terms of making a living. It was a good living to be a tax collector. But working for the Romans on the part of most of the Jewish people, whether they be the very religious ones like the Pharisees and others, they were a despised class of people among their own people because they were working for the oppressors. They were working for the enemy. And it said that not only was it, well, one of the reasons why it was a good job is because they were able, they had ways to extract, this got louder than it was, I think. Did it? No? It's my imagination? Did my ears just unplug? Okay. Okay. If you say so. Sound, you sure it doesn't sound louder?
No.
Okay. Thank you. They were also able to extract extra as able. So they were seen as very corrupt. But they worked for the oppressing government. And so they had the sword of Rome on their side. Maybe some of you have been in countries where you have this sort of dynamic at play. Thankfully, as far as you know, while we have very high taxation in this country, it's not corrupt like this. And Americans get surprised when I tell them how nice our tax people are, like when you call tax people on the phone and how helpful they are. I know somebody on the American side working for a charity, and the thought of calling the tax people and asking them a question is something, and then it's, my understanding was, you don't do that in the States. You don't want them to know about you. But they're a lot more intimidating than the Canadian ones are. But however intimidating the American tax officials are, it's nothing compared to the Jewish ones that were working for the Romans. And so the fact that the master, the rabbi, would call a tax collector to join them was outrageous. To think that he already had with him four fishermen of all people. Eventually, we learn that in the group of the 12, there was a man that was who was a zealot. And the zealots were the ones Hopefully by this time he had changed his tune, but the zealots were the Jewish people at that time who wanted to overthrow Rome. And so he wouldn't be coming from a religious point of view, he'd be coming more from a political point of view. So he would hate the tax collectors for that reason. The ones who were more on the religious side would see the tax collectors as unclean because they worked for the Romans. They were really, really low on the social ladder of that day. And yet Jesus calls him. That's only one half of how astounding that is. The other half of how astounding the call of Levi is, or Matthew, is that he went. Now, people will say, well, how do you know? Isn't that something? He had such a nice job and left. I'll tell you this so you know a little bit about myself and what I've kind of been through. Like, I once had somebody tell me that it was how amazing it was that Matthew left his tax collector job, especially for a Jew. Now, some of you may not even wince at such a statement, but that's virulent anti-Semitism. Because I don't know if you've actually met people. Have you ever met people? Have you ever met somebody that has a good job? Do you know anybody with a good job? Do you know how many people are willing to leave their good jobs to follow Jesus? Not very many. The better the job, the harder it is. And it's not just Jewish people that have good jobs. If you cannot read the gospel and see yourself, if you don't see the Bible as a mirror reflecting yourself, you're not really reading the Bible. I've said this before, weeks, months ago. God chose the Jewish people as a reflection of all people. Not so we can look at them and go, well, look at that bad example. I better not follow it. It's us. It's us. Money controls us all. You know, some of the people who are controlled by money the most are the poor. Because sometimes it's the poor people that are more obsessed than some of the rich about what they think they don't have. And many poor people have a poverty mentality and think they can't do anything. I was taught that. I grew up with that. We weren't one of the wealthy Jews. My father would talk about how he would share his resentment about the guys that he went to high school with that became wealthy. We weren't wealthy. So that means we couldn't do this, we couldn't do that, we couldn't do the other thing. And I grew up with can't do, because we didn't have money. And a lot of poor people think that way. So it was very, very revolutionary to me to find out that as a believer in Jesus, I have a heavenly Father who has all the resources of the universe at his disposal. And he can call me to do anything. Money's no option. That's the way we should be thinking. Wherever he wants to take us. So the challenge that Levi in this story that he overcame is a challenge we all need to face. But it's even more so in Levi's case, not because he had a good job. Think of how it must have, what was the challenge to him to having lived a life that he lived and now have to hang out and travel with fishermen and zealots and others who just the other day would spit at him when he walked down the street. So you think, oh, it's difficult for those, the spitters, but it's just as difficult for the spittees. How do you cross those boundaries? But he did. And the group of them did. But then we see, so we don't get a lot of the insight of some of the tension that might have existed among Jesus' disciples themselves. But we do get in the next couple of verses, or the next verse, what it was like with Jesus hanging out with the people that would be seen as the outcasts in their society. Verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, probably Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Reclining at table was a Greek custom. Sometimes Jewish people did it, but they would do it more at a more festive occasion. So this would have been a banquet. This was a more like a hoity-toity kind of dinner that they were having, that was being put on. So Matthew, Levi, would have been a person of means and could put on a banquet like this. And we're told that many, don't know exactly how many, but many tax collectors, and then these people called sinners, reclining with Jesus. Now, the word sinner here isn't being used the way we tend to mean it today. You know, everyone is a sinner. We're all sinners saved by grace, sinners in need of God. When I first heard the gospel, I was given a definition of sinner, someone who broke a commandment. When you break a commandment, that's a sin. A person who sins is a sinner. And I think that's a good definition, except it's not how it's being used here. Here, it's used more in terms of commoner. But again, not commoner, in the same way we might think. Because the social and religious makeup of that day was very different from ours. This society, first century Israel, notice, unlike a lot of preachers, I do not say first century Palestine, because there was no first century Palestine. Palestine was something that came up later after the full Roman conquest of the land. It was Israel, the land of Israel. And so in first century Israel, it was a very religious society. And the Jewish religion played a part in everyday life. And some people were more religious than other people. And so the Pharisees were people who were at the high end of being religious, where seeking to follow the books of Moses would have been pretty near an obsession to them in a good sort of way. They were the keeners. That's what I like to call them. They were the religious keeners. They were trying to follow everything by the book. With people like that here, every church has some keeners. Nothing wrong with being a keener, until we're more keen on following the rules that we're making up than following God. But being a keener itself is a good thing. And there are many things about the Pharisees, we'll probably talk more about them later, that was actually quite good. But anyway, there were people like the Pharisees that were very keen on following the religion, and some less so. That's still like today, and has been. And when you remember an age not long ago when people were a little more religious, it was like that. You had the more the keeners and the people that were more lax. And so these people who were the sinners were more lax in how they followed the Jewish religion of their day. And by being more lax, they were just less careful. Since they were less careful, the more religious ones would see them as unclean. So that's why commoners isn't really good enough. Because there would be this sort of thing, like you really, so if you were a keener, you wouldn't be hanging out with these folks because they might contaminate you. As a kid, I remember if somebody stepped in the stuff that comes out of dogs from not the front end, and you stepped in that, we would go, "You're contaminated, he's contaminated." And if somebody if that person touched someone, we would go, "They're contaminated." Well, it was sort of similar. "They're contaminated, don't touch them." And that's how they would react to anybody who would be in association with them. And so, you can see that here in this early point of the story of Jesus that Mark is recording here, they're incredulous. How could they be doing this? Sorry. Continue on and just get this a little bit more in the next verse here. "And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples," to Jesus' disciples, "why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And it's not, they're not coming from, "We are amazing. They are disgusting. Why is he doing it?" It's like, we don't get it. Why in the world would you do that? It's like you listen to what kind of music? Why? Like, Do you hear what they're talking about in those songs? Like, you play what video games? The ones that are shooting and killing people? Like, what? Why? It doesn't make any sense to us. We all are supposed to believe in certain things, and yet you are doing this? Now, where that illustration isn't completely the same, except in the emotion, is again, these sinners, it wasn't as if these were not necessarily thieves. They weren't thieves and murderers. I've heard sometimes people try to image for people in their sermons when it talks about sinners and tax collectors. It says they kind of see Jesus in leather and chains walking into a scuzzy bar and playing pool with all the folks there. Like, he won't go to the church and hang out with those religious people. But he loves hanging out at the bars. And it's kind of like he's comfortable with the people swearing and just that kind of lifestyle, like that kind of image. That's not really it. He loved all those people, but it's not like he loved to go to terrible parties and participate in that sort of thing. It's that he didn't look down on the people who really needed him. And that's what this is all about. So when Jesus heard this kind of, what's he doing? In verse 17, when he heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And however this actually worked, it's not like he was going, you religious people, you're condemned. And you troubled sinners, you're okay. That's not what he was doing. He's saying, I'm here for everyone who needs me. He wasn't, so on one hand, he's pointing out to these people who are keen to follow the Lord and follow his ways. He said, well, I came for the sick. Like the ambulance doesn't arrive on the scene and start caring for the well people. The paramedics look for the injured and the sick, right? And that's what Jesus came to do. But he didn't come to leave them there. He didn't come for the sick and go, well, great, you're sick. You think you're sick, but you're actually well. Bye. No, he came to heal the sick. He came to help the people. Now, what the religious folks didn't understand is that they were a lot sicker than they thought they were. And this statement about I came for the sick is a little bit of a call out to everybody who recognizes that they needed him, that they needed God a lot more than the way they were filling their lives with all the things that they were doing. So let's go on to the next scene, verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Kind of interesting. There's more than one reference to John's disciples. This is the disciples, the followers, the students of John the Baptist. And that they were still around. In the book of Acts, we see outside of the land of Israel, there are followers of John. And it seems it might have been an issue. It eventually died out. In the first century, it seemed that there were some people that got stuck on John the Baptist. They loved his ministry. And even though he pointed out the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, they didn't make the transition to Jesus, and they stuck with John. And so it seems there's a points in the story kind of calling out to those people that they're stuck and they need to move on to Jesus, but they were still around. And so in this case, we have both the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Now we're not, they're not, it doesn't tell us what they were fasting about or what the occasion was. There were many occasions in the Jewish year, then as still now, where people would fast. There's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the annual Holy of Holy Days, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and that became a very serious national fast. But there were other fasts. There are four other fasts where people were grieving over the destruction of the temple. And it was going on in their day. The temple had been rebuilt. This is the time of the second temple. Solomon's temple had been destroyed, and people grieved over the loss of that temple. And they had these special fast days. So that might have been what was going on here. Also, we know that the Pharisees had developed a regular fasting weekly. So some of the keeners would fast twice a week. So we don't know if this was a fasting of people's like personal piety or one of the annual fast days, but they were fasting. And it turns out that John's disciples and the Pharisees were observing this fast, but Jesus' disciples weren't. And they thought that strange because keeners tend to think this way. They see that Jesus is a keener. He's serious about what he's teaching, and he seems to be a godly person, and he's teaching his disciples the way of God, and yet they're not following the expected program. And again, it's like they're scratching it. Why are you doing this? Why are you not doing this in this case? Well, this answer is quite remarkable. Verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day." So here they are at this fancy feast, and he starts talking about, he gives this parable, illustration, picture, story of you don't fast when the bridegroom's there. So during a wedding and the wedding preparations, that's not a time to be sad. Like even if you are sad, you pretend to be happy. It's a celebratory time. You're acting as if it's a sad time, but actually this is a happy time because the bridegroom is here. And this is a very loaded statement because he is providing a picture of what was expected in this time period called the age to come, when God was going to have a banquet with his people, when he set everything to rights and established his kingdom on earth. And he's giving the picture that that day had come. It was happening right then and there. So why would you be sad? But then he says, the days will come when the bridegroom's taken away from them and they will fast in that day. That's not normal. Not let this go away. So there's a first little hint that something's going to go wrong. And the departure of Jesus that happens later on, even though it has its great benefits in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and Jesus prays for us and where we wait his return, we're actually supposed to be sad that he's not here fully. He is here in one sense, but he's not here yet in the full sense. And I wonder if we think about that sufficiently. So there will be a time to fast. There'll be a time to grieve when Jesus goes away. But he's telling the people who are criticizing that they're not fasting, he's telling them, you're not paying attention. You think it's one time, but it's a different time. Years ago, we were living in Vancouver and we're going to this church, and we had friends from Ontario who was thinking of moving to Vancouver to become part of this church. And so the husband came out, a friend of mine from Bible school, and he came for a few days and really looking forward to getting to the church Sunday morning. The church was very well known for their worship. We got there in the parking lot. We got there early and the parking lot was full. You know, that's weird. And we start walking in and realized it was April. In those days, in April, the time changed. And when you miss the time change in April, you're late by an hour. Well, we thought we knew the time. And we thought everybody else was weird. Mm-mm. We were the weird ones. We had missed out because we were not paying attention. And that's what the next couple of quick parables are about. He says, Verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Go on to the next one. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, I had been planning to do a series on Mark for a couple months. I was thinking that's what we're, so a couple months ago, I was thinking that would be something that we would do in the near future. That future is now. And I'm aware of this passage. I'm aware that I'm ministering in a church that has a long, noble history. I'm aware that one of our favorite things in this church is not change. I got that impression pretty quick. So I was anticipating getting to the new wineskins passage. That's a great time to really talk about the need for change, how you can't be stuck in the past, and it's time for the new wine. And for new wine, you got to have new wineskins. There's your sermon, a great sermon. But it's not correct. That's not what this is about. Thank the Lord that I hopefully was paying attention. These two parables go together. The first one, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment. Now, I think some translations say new cloth. This cloth, this patch, so the image that he's painting here is you've got a hole in a garment and it needs to be patched. I know we rarely do that today. In fact, we show off our holes in our pants. We won't go there. Anyway, no, in most of history, when you had a hole in a garment, you patched it. And so that's what the picture is here. And he's saying, you don't take this unshrunk cloth or new cloth. The cloth he's talking about is actually not new. Like, it's not like there's new cloth, old clothes, hole in the old clothes, cut up some of the new clothes, and then take a patch from there and put it on the old garment. The word here that's nicely translated in the English Standard Version as unshrunk cloth is really what it is. When they prepared cloth, they would put it through a process. And there was part of the process of the cloth where it wasn't prepared fully to be made into clothes. It had to go through this process. And part of the process, the cloth would shrink. Now it would be ready for use. So it would not be the right thing to do. You would never take unprepared cloth in the process of making cloth and put it on an already made garment, because what would happen is the unprepared cloth would incredibly shrink and rip the garment. You just don't do that. And notice, this is a case where somebody is seeking to preserve an older garment that's been used for a while, and they want to do something to it to keep using it. And there's no sense in this passage that that's a bad thing. There's nothing wrong about wearing the old clothes, nothing wrong about patching the old clothes. The thing that's not right is you don't take unprepared cloth to use as a patch. So then we go to the wineskins one. So when they made wine, they would take the wine and they put it into skins. And what you would not do is you don't take a wineskin that's already been used and stretched out, because the juice would ferment. The fermentation creates a gas. The gas would cause the skin to expand. So if you had a skin that already had expanded, you wouldn't take juice and put it into that wineskin, because if it tried to expand some more, it would break and the wine would spill out. Nobody would do that. And they're supposed to understand that. It's not like, you know, you people have been putting new wine into old wineskins and you've got to stop that. Everybody knows you don't do that. Everybody knows you don't take pre-shrunk cloth and use that as a patch. You don't do that. And he takes those ideas and he applies it to their reaction to their not fasting. Now notice, Jesus doesn't say, thou shalt not fast anymore. He's saying, this is not the time to fast. They'll fast later, but not now. So it's not like saying, you old fogies, you always fasted, that's your tradition. Stop it. It's a new day. We're in the non-fasting day. Get with the program. New and improved religion. Jesus is here. That is not what he's saying. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, don't you understand that the things that you do need to be appropriate to what's going on at the time. That's what he's telling them. He's telling them, you're just doing what you're doing because you're doing what you're doing because you've always done it. Don't ask me to repeat that. Don't just do what you do because that's what you do. Do what you should be doing because that's what you need to do now. What time is it? Jesus is here. He's saying, the bridegroom's here. How do you behave when the bridegroom's here? Well, you don't fast. When he is taken away, then you'll fast. So they're being challenged, the keeners. Keeners have it all worked out, right? And there's nothing wrong with being a keener in and of itself. But there's a tendency that when we're keeners, that we are so become more committed to how we do things than to pay attention to the dynamic of life. What's going on here? What is needed here now? So it's not about new, improved. New, there's no sense in the Bible that new is better just because it's new. I don't remember the verse, but it's Jeremiah or Isaiah, but look to the ancient paths. We need to hold on to the ancient things that endure. But there's certain things that we might be doing that we're doing because we're doing because we're doing, rather than what is the Lord saying to us now? How should we be living now? How is church should be done to be done in the 21st century in Ottawa, given the things that are happening today? How should the word be taught? How should worship be done? How should we relate to the outside world, given the day we're living in? And not different for different sake, not new for its own sake, but Lord, what are you calling us to do now, here? And one of the problems that the keeners had is they thought they had it worked out. And that's easy. Now, it's hard in other ways because it's hard to stick with it. You know, just stick with it in spite of other people, just stick with it. That's also difficult, but it's also easy because it's predictable. You know what you're supposed to do because you did it last time and so just do it again. So in that sense, that's easy. It's difficult to be alert. So I don't know if Josh will ever give this kind of talk to the worship team, but there's something about, so you do rehearsal. And anyone in any kind of group, there's in many kind of groups, you have a leader. In an orchestra, very, very clear, you've got the guy with the stick, right? And it's in classical music, you're playing what you've always been playing for centuries, and it's there written. But you're supposed to keep your eye on the leader. And in a case like this, like what often can happen, and I'm not criticizing anybody, by the way. I just know what's happened. So you're following, you did your rehearsal and you're following. And Josh said in rehearsal to do this and this. So you're following. But maybe he's deciding we're going to do that verse again. Maybe he's deciding we're going to do that chorus again. So you've got to have in the corner of your eye, you need to be following the leader. Follow the script and follow the leader. Because the leader might be taking you on twists and turns based on the need in the moment. And that is what Jesus, he wants to get our attention. Are we just following what we think he said in the past? Or holding on to what he said in the past? Do we have our eyes fixed on him so that we can navigate the twists and turns of the world in which we live today? That's the only way we're going to truly be following him. He didn't just leave us with instructions. He's given us his Holy Spirit who wants to lead us in his ways. Following his word, yes, but keeping a keen eye on how he wants to lead us so that we could be effective followers of him in our day at this time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are alive and you are with us. We thank you that you've given us a faith that's not dead. It's ancient, but it's alive. because you are alive and you are here. We thank you that we read a book whose primary author is alive. And so that we sit with you as we read your word, as we study your word, as we talk about your word. Father, would you please break through all of our lives? How are we stuck on doing what we are doing just because we've always done it? And help us, Lord, wherever we're at, to hear you in this moment, at this time, that we would truly follow you. Lord, I also ask that you'd show us how we are looking down on people that are different from us, who are coming from backgrounds different from us, and show us, Lord, how to integrate the people that you want to bring into our lives, that you want to make part of first your family and our family, Lord. That we would welcome everyone with open arms, just like you've done with each one of us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For additional messages and more information, please visit us on the web at allsaintslutheran.ca.